Exodus chapter 20, which is pretty much where we'll be for the next 8 weeks. So we've been doing the Ten Commandments, understanding that this is Old Testament law, and we're a New Covenant people. So understanding that it's going to be a little bit different for us because we're under the covenant of Jesus, as we'll talk about a little bit later. But the Ten Commandments are one of the most fundamental reflections of God's character that he expresses verbally when he speaks them out loud in the hearing of the whole nation of Israel. And so we read them with a desire to understand who God is. And this is the second commandment now. Last week was, "You shall have no other gods before me." This week we're in verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, 4 through 6. "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." So we live in a world of sound bites. You know, I think it probably started with like radio jingles and those little newspaper ads that had the catchy little phrases. Then came bumper stickers. You've probably seen a couple of these. I've got a few photos to share today, so you guys are going to have to stay with it up here. You've probably seen this one, right? Coexist, it sounds so nice. And so then they throw in all these different religious symbols. This next one I thought was kind of funny. "Do you follow Jesus this closely?" Which is probably not the best way to win people to follow Jesus, by seeming kind of rude and superior to people in traffic. But now we live in a world of social media, right? And you get things called memes, which is usually a picture with a little caption. So this one, I thought, I loved this one. Well, it happened just as Abbott and Costello predicted. You have a baseball player standing on first base, and what's his name? Who? Right? Who is really on first? Okay, so this next one is very thought-provoking. "Did you know that there are more airplanes in the oceans than submarines in the sky?" You probably never thought about that. And let's not forget our president's favorite platform, Twitter. And I decided not even to go into those weeds, so we're just going to skip over that part. But we read some of these things in social media or on bumper stickers, and we think, man, I'm sure glad this wasn't a complex issue. You know, there's no deeper topic that needed some real serious thought here, because otherwise we couldn't fit it on a bumper sticker or on 140 characters. Actually, we're up to 280 now, I guess. So Twitter, you can actually do 280 characters instead of just 120. Like, don't complicate things. We live in a world of hyper-communication, hyper-connectivity. There are like a million messages coming at you from 1,000 different directions. I don't have time for, you know, thinking about things deeply. Just give me the fast food version and don't trouble me with profundity. Of course, this is not really that new of a phenomenon. You know, people have been taking what is profound and reducing it to something superficial for thousands of years. And maybe the most monumental example of this in Scripture is when Aaron said to Israel, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And then he goes on to say, strikingly, "Tomorrow we will have a festival to the Lord," that is Yahweh. As in, like, you're trying to tell me that this golden calf is Yahweh? What would make you say that? I mean, why would you go there? Because, we'll see, Moses went up on the mountain and he was taking a really long time. And because it's hard to get your hands around an invisible God. And because all the gods that they had seen in Egypt were visible. They had statues that you could look at it and say, aha, here's this God. It turns out that the second commandment, not to make any idols, is just as revolutionary as the first commandment, to have no God but one. And they're kind of different. So obviously, yes, if you make idols out of other gods, then that's clearly a violation of the first commandment. Don't have any other gods. But it also applies to Yahweh, the God of Israel, to the Lord. Don't make an idol out of Yahweh either, like they did with the golden calf on Mount Sinai. Why not? What's the harm, as long as you've got the real God, of making a statue to worship him? Well, the harm is that you cannot reduce God to a statue and come away with the same God when you're done. If you're going to be called to worship an infinite sovereign creator, you have to worship him as the infinite sovereign creator, not as a product of your creation. Because in reducing him, you change him, and you're not worshiping the same God anymore. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this command not to make any idols. We'll talk about what that means and how it applies to us. And then we're going to look at this statement in verse 5 about God being a jealous God, and why that's important. And that'll lead us back around to Jesus. And we'll see that Jesus is, in some ways, the physical earthly image of God, and yet he is the only one that can free us from a life of idolatry. So that said, here we go. The law is no graven images. No graven images, no statues. That means no idols of Baal, obviously, no idols of Anubis. But it also means no idols of Yahweh, of the God of Israel. And we'll talk about that name Yahweh next week when we talk about you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. That's for later. So when on Mount Sinai, Aaron made a golden calf, he was making an image of the God of Israel. He said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And so tomorrow we're going to have a festival to Yahweh around this golden calf. Because this golden calf, he says, is Yahweh. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong is that God is not a cow. He's certainly not a baby cow. And he's not made out of gold, and he can't be carried around. So let's go back to Deuteronomy. I should say fast forward again to Deuteronomy. So this is 40 years later. Moses is about to leave the people. They're about to go into the promised land without him. He's about to die. And he's looking back 40 years before to this event at Mount Sinai, or also called Horeb. And Moses says, do you remember this? He says, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. He says, you saw no form. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground or any fish in the waters below. He also says, don't bow down to the sun and the moon. In other words, do not confuse the Creator with his creation. Must never think of God as part of his creation. So like when we read Romans chapter 1, you may remember Paul talks about how we can see God's qualities in his creation. Right? This is something God made. He made the sun and the moon. He made the earth. And so you can see some of God's power and his character in his creation. C.S. Lewis, who we talked about last week, very famous author of the 20th century, says, God tells me that he is glorious, right? The Bible tells me God is glorious, but I wouldn't even know what that meant if I hadn't seen glory in creation to get a sense of what glory is. So we can learn a lot about God from his creation, but we must never make the mistake of confusing God with his creation. So any kind of pantheism that says, like, you and I are a part of God, or like the rocks and the trees and the streams are all a part of God, is idolatry. It's confusing God with his creation. And God says, you shall not. Jesus says God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, he has no physical form. He's not tied to a particular location, like a mountain or a temple, as Jesus was talking about. He doesn't have a body. He's not restrained to a physical space. If you're going to worship him, you have to worship him as he is, invisible, infinite as spirit. He's everywhere at once. A statue of God will always distort God. It'll reduce him to a thing, reduce him to something that has physical size and limited weight, a part of his creation that can crumble, that can fall. Worst of all, if we make God into an object, God has to be carried. You know, God says in Isaiah, look at all these other nations that have these gods that, like, when they're fleeing, when they're in trouble, they have to stick their god on a cart and run for it and take their statue god with them on a cart. They have to carry their god, whereas I am the God that carries you, O Israel. We sing, he leadeth me, not we leadeth him, which isn't proper conjugation, but we don't lead God. He leads us. And if he is just a statue, then he can't be that God. God says to Israel, look, these statues can't speak. They don't have hands. They can't act the way that I have spoken to you and the way that I act to save you. Making a statue always reduces God from an infinite God who rules over his creation to a limited and needy part of his creation. So the question is, why would you ever make a statue out of God? Why did Israel on Mount Sinai make a golden calf, make a statue to represent God? Well, because God is invisible. And an invisible, infinite God is hard to even imagine and impossible to control. Have you ever sat down to pray? You start talking to God, and you just don't feel it. You know, like, you kind of stop, and you look around, and you wonder, man, is God even here? Is he even listening to me? It's that cold at the altar song. That sense, like, where is God? I'm trying to talk to him, and he's just not showing up. And sometimes the prayer are powerful. If you're like me, you've had times of worship that are just moving, where you can feel the Holy Spirit ministering to you in the midst of it. And you know that God is present. And other times that just seem kind of empty. Wouldn't it be nice if you could guarantee that God would show up every time you came to pray? That's what an idol is about. It's about taming God. It's about getting him under our control. You can take an idol, you can set it up, and you can talk to it, you can do stuff for it, and it works on your timetable. Whenever you want, it's right there. You can control it. It's about trying to have a relationship with God that is under your power. After all, this is what the people said at Mount Sinai. They said, you know, Moses has been up there forever. We don't know when he's coming down, and we want to get out of here. We're tired of sitting here at the bottom of the mountain. So Aaron, you make gods for us to lead us out from here. As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. They said, Aaron, give us gods that'll work under our timetable, that'll work on our schedule, that'll lead us where we want, when we want to go. Because we're tired of trying to follow a sovereign God that only works on his timetable. They didn't want an infinite sovereign God. A sovereign God is unpredictable. He's not under their control. He doesn't always do what they want. They wanted a God that was pliable, somebody that could do what they wanted him to do. We struggle with this too. We can fall into the same trap. Be careful of any supposedly Christian book or message that boils your relationship with God down to a formula that tries to get God under your control, that'll act predictably the way that you want him to act. It says, if you give money to my ministry, then God will turn around and bless you with all these things. That says, if you tithe, if you obey in these ways, then God will make your business thrive. He will give you the house that you want. He will heal your illness. It's just boiling God down to a formula. Getting a God that'll do what you want on your schedule. There's this book called The Circle Maker. Yeah, I'm going to go ahead and name it. I'll tell the story. So Caleb and Sydney were getting together this prayer small group for us, and they're kind of thinking, hey, you know, what if we studied this new book, The Circle Maker? And I kind of know what the reputation of this book is, but I haven't read it for myself. And so I trust Caleb and Sydney's judgment. So I just said, oh, well, okay, you know, give it a read and see what you think. And this book is about this Jewish legend of this rabbi that went out during a drought, and he drew a circle on the ground, and he stepped inside the circle, and he started praying, and he said, God, I'm not leaving this circle until you answer, until you bring rain, which is supposed to be this great example of praying by faith. Except Caleb and Sydney come back and say, that's a terrible message, and they're right. That's magic. It's not new to draw a pentagram on the floor and write some symbols and light some candles and say some words and try to control a deity to make it do whatever you want it to do. Trying to put God in a position where he has to do what you want him to do is magic. At least that's the old way that magic worked. And God hates it. So in Deuteronomy, God says, let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Be careful of anything that tries to force God to do what you want him to do. Tries to control him, to compel him to fit into your plans instead of treating him like a personal being who has his own sovereign will. And when we make idols out of God, what we end up doing is we remake him in our own image. You know, someone thoughtfully observed, God created man in his own image, and then man, being a gentleman, returned the favor. Even when Israel made the golden calf, they were trying to make God look the way that they thought he ought to look. They were reshaping him according to their desires, their expectations. And when we do that, we always distort him. We end up worshiping ourselves and our own ideas rather than the real God. People do this all the time. Instead of listening humbly to God's word and changing themselves, changing their expectations, their lifestyle, their beliefs, they will distort God. They'll change him to fit their expectations. They'll just make up a God in their mind that will conform to what they want him to say, to affirm their values. And unfortunately, this, I know you're not supposed to bring up politics, but we do this a lot in politics. You know, one of the hazards of being a Democrat these days more and more is that God gets left out of the religious or out of the political conversation. That just God is not a part of it. Increasingly, one of the hazards of being a Republican is that God becomes a ventriloquist dummy that'll say whatever words we put in his mouth to affirm whatever values we want him to affirm. Christians and churches must not fall into this trap. We have to be very careful that when we listen to Scripture, we're questioning our own preconceptions, letting God challenge us rather than just getting him to affirm whatever we want him to affirm, whether that's homosexuality or xenophobia, self-centeredness. Any attempt to form God into our likeness is idolatry, and God says, "You shall not." God says he's a jealous God. He's jealous for his name. And he won't be distorted. So verse 5 says, the second part says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." He's a jealous God. Now, how does that strike you when you hear, "I'm a jealous God"? I mean, isn't jealousy a bad thing? Isn't that kind of petty? Well, it depends. If you say, you know, I wanted that award, I wanted that honor, and I'm really mad that that other person got it instead of me, then yeah, that's jealousy, that's bad. But what if you said, I don't want my spouse to have sex with anybody but me? Is that a bad jealousy? Or is that just covenant love? If your spouse takes that intimacy and gives it to somebody else outside of that covenant, that's dishonoring to you, and that's not good for them either, because they're tearing their heart apart. They don't understand what covenant love is. God wants us to worship Him and no one but Him. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. But also, when you remake God into your own image, you're distorting God. You're not really worshiping the real God at all. You're creating a God according to your own wishes and desires, and you end up worshiping yourself. And that also makes God jealous. It's dishonoring to God, and it's not good for us either, because God is the one that we really need. He's the one that created us for Himself. He's the one that our souls really crave. And to take Him and to distort Him and to put Him full of all of our own ideas is like taking a pill and dumping out the life-giving medicine that we need to get healthy and putting poison in it instead. It's not good for us. So idolatry is dishonoring to God, but it's also bad for us. And God is jealous for His own name, but He's also jealous for His people. And so God punishes idolatry. Idolatry is a violation of truth. It's a violation of life. You know, you're left with a God that can't lead you, but a God that has to be carried around on a cart. Romans 1, Paul says, this is exchanging the truth of God for a lie. It's exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal things. And it distorts all of life. And so God punishes it. In fact, it says that He punishes, or you might translate this, He visits the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. I feel like that requires some comment. Because, okay, we might say, yeah, it sounds appropriate for God to punish idolatry, but what about punishing the children of parents who committed idolatry? Is that fair? Well, first of all, we need to get realistic about the impact of our choices. We tend to be very individualistic in our society to the point of not realizing how much our behavior impacts other people. You know, if a parent commits a crime and they don't expect that to impact their children, they're fooling themselves. Likewise, if you live a life that treats God like He's unimportant, like Sunday to Sunday, God's not a part of your life, you're not pursuing Him, you're fooling yourself if you think your kids are going to come away treating God like He's important. Your relationship with God is going to make an impact on your children, whether you like it or not. Do as I say, not as I do is never effective. That said, the old covenant, and here we're switching to that new covenant perspective, the old covenant was more corporate, was more comfortable with national consequences. Like when the nation of Israel sinned, the whole nation would be punished. When a parent sinned, the whole family could be punished. A lot more than the new covenant. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, when God starts introducing the new covenant, He says, don't say that proverb anymore about the fathers eat sour grapes and the children have teeth set on edge. In fact, Ezekiel 18 goes on for like a whole chapter about this, how, you know, the parents can be in rebellion to God and the children can repent and turn to God and have life. Likewise, it says that the parents can be faithful and have a good relationship with God, and the children can rebel and be lost. So we shouldn't be overly individualistic about our choices, but neither do our choices seal the fate of our children, whether for good or for bad. When you come right down to it, all of us depend on God's steadfast love. So verse 6 says, not only does God punish the children for the sins of the father, but he shows love to 1,000 generations or to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is covenant love. And when we enter into a covenant with God, he sets his love on us. His covenant love is steadfast love. And without this, we would none of us be saved. It's all too common to try to fit God into what we want. You can probably find a situation where you've done that yourself. And we know from last week that we've all worshipped things other than God. We've all put things before God at times. We all have sin. And God is right to bring consequences on us for that. And he does. And we shouldn't try to convince ourselves that God doesn't punish sin. And yet he sets his covenant love on the people of his covenant, and he will not take that covenant love away. Okay, who are his covenant people? Because this seems like a really important question. It's not everybody. Who are the people of his covenant? Well, verse 6 says, those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, once again, we're new covenant people reading the old covenant. These were the terms of the old covenant. If you kept God's covenant requirements, if you kept his laws, then you are a part of the covenant. We're not part of that covenant. We're part of a new covenant, where we are a part of a relationship with God, not by following rules, but by putting our faith in Jesus. That's why when we take the bread and the juice of the communion, at that Last Supper, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We don't enter into this covenant by following rules. We enter this covenant by putting faith in the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. Now, we need to be careful still, right? Because if these elements become an idol to us, then it's still substituting out the real God. We don't want to approach these elements as though they themselves had magical power to save us. You know, when we take communion a little bit later, if you take the bread and the cup as though it were something that just automatically saved you, automatically brought you into relationship, into a covenant with God, then you're treating it like an idol, something that can magically save you under your control. Instead, these things are a symbol for you to act by faith in Jesus who died for us. We have this covenant love that God will not take away if we are a part of this covenant relationship with God through faith in Jesus, because Jesus took our sins on himself on the cross. Because God didn't visit our sins on our children, he visited our sins on his own son, so that our sins could be forgiven and we could have a relationship with him. And in fact, Jesus is the only one that can free us from a lifestyle of idolatry, and I want to explain that. Jesus is the image of the infinite God. So in some ways, you might wonder, is Jesus himself a violation of the second commandment? Because didn't God make an image of himself in the form of something on earth? Didn't he reduce himself, minimize himself, when he became a human being? This is where an understanding of the Trinity is really important. It might seem like this heady theology, but we need it. On the one hand, yes, the incarnation is amazing because God himself, the infinite God, became a tiny baby as we were just celebrating at Christmas time. And yet, God did not stop being God when he became human flesh. So Jesus, on the one hand, is fully God and fully human. And in the second case, Jesus, even though he is God, he relates to the Father. He relates to God the Father as someone greater than he is, and he submits his will as a human being to God the Father. If we understand God as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons who are one God, it'll keep us, on the one hand, from violating the first commandment that says you shall have no other gods. So we don't have three gods. We have one God. But it'll also keep us from violating the second commandment of reducing God to just the humanity of Jesus. If we look at Jesus and all we see is his humanity, then we've missed more than half the picture here. Jesus is not just a human being. He is not God who just reduced himself down to a human being. God took on our humanity in order to lead us into a greater relationship with him in his divinity, to invite us into his presence, not to reduce himself down. In becoming a man, he didn't domesticate himself. And if you look at Jesus and you come to the conclusion that, hey, God just wants to be my buddy, he just wants to accomplish what I want him to do, he wouldn't hurt a fly, we're barking up the wrong tree. That's not why God became a human being. God became a human being to invite us in our humanity to approach a God who is infinitely greater than we are. And sometimes the disciples would realize this. Like even in the works of Jesus, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transformed so that he was shining like the sun, or on that time when Jesus spoke to the storm, calm, be still, and all the wind and the sea obeyed him, the disciples realized we are brushing shoulders with somebody that is infinitely beyond us here. But I would argue that the cross, more than anything, sets us free from a life of idolatry. The cross of Jesus demonstrates that God is entirely beyond our control. There was nothing that we could have done to compel God to send his son to the cross. You couldn't force Jesus to die. Jesus says, nobody takes away my life from me. I lay it down willingly. And there's no way we could compel Jesus to die. There's nothing we could do to put him under an obligation to us. There's nothing we ever could have done that would have been righteous enough, virtuous enough, that God would have felt obligated to us to send his son to die. There's no way we would deserve that. It was completely beyond us. And yet Jesus did die for us because there was no other way we could have earned God's favor. The cross demonstrates the utter helplessness of the human race. I don't care if you're a drug addict or the most squeaky kid that ever came out of Sunday school. There is no way that you could compel God to give you eternal life, compel God to bless you. There's no way you can earn his favor. It's beyond our control. Nothing can earn salvation, earn God's blessing, earn eternal life. And when we try to earn that, we're still acting in an idolatrous sort of way, as though there's some formula we could follow to make God give us what we want. And as long as we're doing that, we're reducing God to something that we can control. We've got to come to the cross of Jesus. We've got to come and confess that God is completely beyond us. He's beyond our control. He's beyond our righteousness. There's no way we could possibly earn our salvation or earn his blessing. The cross is a confession that we simply need God's sovereign grace to rescue us. Because God is not like you, he doesn't repay you as your sins deserve. Without any input from you at all, he just decided he was going to send his son, Jesus, to save you. And he sent his spirit to open your heart to believe in him. Jesus is the only one who frees us from an idolatry way of thinking. Because otherwise we're still acting as though we can get God to feel obligated to give us a reward, to give us eternal life. Only in Jesus do we admit that we need him to save us freely, sovereignly, from his own power and his own will. As I said last week, all these negative thou shalt not commands all have a positive lifestyle behind them. And the heart of the second commandment is to recognize that God is infinite and sovereign, and completely beyond our control, and to celebrate that. That he is a God who can carry us, who has a plan that's far better than ours. If God were under our control, he would only be as good as we are. But because he's not obligated to do what we want or give us what we deserve, he's infinitely better. He's not a statue that we have to carry around. Instead, he carries us. And he's not hindered by the failure of our plans. Instead, he redeems us by the power and the goodness of his own sovereign plans. Don't try to take that away from him. We need it. Worship him not as a product of your creation, but as the infinite sovereign creator. Let's pray. God, it almost seems silly to show up here on a regular schedule every Sunday at 10 o'clock, as though we could dictate the timetable to you. But we come here to remind ourselves to seek you always and let you lead. Show us the times during the week where you're calling us to move, calling us to follow you, calling us to surrender to you, and to give you glory for who you are. It's scary to let go of control. But God, I'd be far more scared if I thought that I were the one that had to drive my life. I thank you that my life is in your hands. And I pray that each of us would open our hearts to surrender control and to let you lead. Let you be the infinite God and not a product of our own ideas. Speak to us. I pray that your word would be real to us. We'd let our guard down, stop expecting you to fit our image, but simply let you speak to us and conform to what you say. Lead us, God, and I thank you that you're the one that can. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are moving towards our time of communion. We're going to sing You Are God Alone. And as we do, you can just stay seated, and this can be your time to prepare to meet with God. Not a God that you can control, but the God that leads you.